So religion is out and spirituality is in. That is the inescapable message of the 21st century so far, where it's estimated somewhere between 20 to 25% of Americans would identify themselves as spiritual but not religious. Right, spiritual but not religious. And maybe that's because you hear the word religion and people think of rules and regulations and cold institutions. Maybe it's because so many cultural icons today identify themselves as spiritual, such as Oprah Winfrey or Kanye West or Pink, or even, this may come as a surprise, the famous new atheist Sam Harris. All of them identifying very different people, but nonetheless identifying as spiritual. And of course, that may beg the obvious question, well, if they're all quote-unquote spiritual people, what does it mean to be a spiritual person? Or is it a bit of yoga here, of Zen there, maybe a quote from Taoism, a little bit of feng shui all around, like some kombucha? You know, how we to think of spirituality? Is it all about beliefs, or is spirituality really shedding of beliefs for a feeling? Maybe that kind of feeling you get when you walk into a Whole Foods. You know, how do you identify a spiritual person? Right? Do they drive Priuses? Do they adorn their vehicles in crystals and in coexist stickers? Do they burn incense, eat vegan? Do they read the Dalai Lama, right? How do you identify them? How do you recognize them? What do you think? What does it mean to be truly spiritual? And if we can begin to define what it means to be truly spiritual, does that mean there's actually such a thing as false spirituality? And if so, how can you know this morning if you are a genuinely spiritual person? Will help us answer these questions. I want us to turn again in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 16 to 26 this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles provided in the seat back before you, you can find it on page 975. Page 975. So if you're coming, you're visiting, and perhaps you don't have a Bible, maybe you left yours at home or in the car, page 975 in those seat back Bibles before you. And as you turn there, if you're just joining us, we've been in the book of Galatians, a book written by the Apostle Paul to a series of churches he planted in modern-day Turkey. And these young churches, they had started real strong. And yet, along the way, some Jewish teachers came and they began to say that in order to be a true Christian, you had to become a Jew first. Jesus alone doesn't secure our good favor with God. It's Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus the Sabbath, Jesus plus religious observances and feasts. And Paul responds, and his response is the book of Galatians. And the basic message that he gives in the book is the good news of the gospel is not what God requires of us, but what Christ has accomplished for us. That's the basic thrust of the book. The good news of the gospel that Paul expounds is not what God requires of us, but what Christ accomplished for us. And the thesis is really found there in chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul writes, "We know that a person is not justified." In other words, they're not declared right before God, not welcomed into God's presence by works of the law, circumcision, rule-keeping, etc., but through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the thesis right there in 2:16. And everything that's going to follow, really in 3:1 all the way through 4:11, becomes the theological heart of the book, which supports that claim there in 2:16. And by the time we got to 4:12, we saw that Paul takes a turn. And now that he's established sort of the essence and the foundation of the gospel, he's now going to turn to the ethical effects, the outworking of that gospel in the believer's life. And one of the reoccurring themes is this theme of freedom, this theme of liberty. Not the freedom, as we saw last week, to simply do what we want, but it's the freedom to do what we should. Christ has set us free, chapter 5, verse 13, so that we can actually become slaves to one another. So lest liberty that we all should know in Christ, lest that become a license to sin. Paul's going to continue in 5:16 through 26. Let's go ahead and read. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. All right, so let's just a brief breakdown of the text. The main point, I think, right here is in verses 16 to 18. Paul simply saying, to walk by the Spirit is to war against the flesh. That's the primary thrust of the passage. You can even sort of say the summary of this whole section here in 5:16 to 26 is that the genuinely spiritual person wages war against sin by walking in the Spirit. The genuinely spiritual person wages war against sin by walking in the Spirit. And in verses 19 to 23, then Paul's going to say, hey, lest there be any confusion, be any mistake as to what I'm talking about here, it's going to look like this. It's going to be marked by the fruit of the Spirit. These fruits, not the works of the flesh. And he spells out particularly what those are. And then in verses 24 to 26, he really comes back to the theme of verses 16 to 18 again, serving as a summary and saying, listen, if you're a member of Christ, if you belong to him, if you're part of his body, then you're going to march alongside him, keeping in step with the Spirit. And I think one of the things that becomes immediately obvious to us then is how Spirit-filled, you might say, this passage is. So I know the title of the sermon is Fruit. I do these sermon cards and do these titles some weeks in advance, and every now and then I'm a little off. It probably should be like spirituality, because the fruit is the result of the spirituality. But the essence, or much of what Paul's talking about, is spirituality. Notice he says seven references to the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to walk by the Spirit, verse 16. The desires of the Spirit, verse 17, are contrasted with the desires of the flesh. Verse 18, we're led by the Spirit. Verse 22, we're to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 25, we're to live by the Spirit. 25, we're to keep in step with the Spirit. It is a text about spirituality. And yet, I think this text confronts many of our modern assumptions. And so I want us to look at this text through the lens of three common misperceptions we have about spirituality that this text helps to correct for us. All right, so we're going to look at it through the lens of three misconceptions. And the first one is this: spirituality is peaceful. Spirituality is peaceful. And I say that because when I use that word spirituality, I'm assuming, if you're anything like me, that immediately your mind will become awash in sunsets and streams and yoga poses and pithy quotes. Just do a Google search for spirituality and you'll know exactly what I mean. It's about how we center ourselves, how we silence our minds, how we seek a calm from life's storms. It's fundamentally a notion for many, spirituality of peace and rest. But notice that's not the Bible's take here. That's not what Paul's presenting. Verse 17 presents a pitched battle where the flesh and the spirit are perpetually in conflict with one another. And when Paul talks about the flesh, he's referring to who all of us are by nature, sort of our natural birth. Not just our bodily impulses, though that will be a part of it, but the inclination of our minds and of our hearts and our emotion, that inclination that we all naturally have to do those things we most want to do, even if they're not those things that God would have us to do. That basic inclination to self and to put aside God's word, his good word, that's what the Bible refers to as sin. It's what we inherited from Adam. And the Bible presents all of us naturally as sort of sin addicts. We kind of can't get enough and we'll regularly go back to it. And if the flesh represents what we are by natural birth, the spirit is presented as what we are by the new birth. For Christians are given a new heart, our desires are being transformed. You might say we're recovering addicts, recovering from our addiction to sin, and the pull of sin no longer has final mastery over us. But it's still there. So if we flirt with it, if we fondle it, if we entertain it, we can become enslaved once again to those sins. Paul's not pretending for a moment that once we become Christians, our lives are set to one of these nice spa soundtracks, you know, of water running over rocks and crashing waves full of ease and leisure. That's not the picture that Paul is giving us. No, verse 17, what does he say? The desires of the flesh are against the spirit. The desires of the spirit against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. And that word for opposed comes really at the realm of the battlefield, right? It's a picture of enemies lined up to do war against each other. So Paul's saying to walk by the Spirit is to wage war against the flesh. And sometimes in the Christian life, it'll feel a bit like a stalemate, such that verse 17, we're kept from doing the things that we want to do. And that language there is very reminiscent. If you know Romans 7 and Paul toward the end of Romans 7, he says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells within my body. Friends, Paul can't be any clearer. The genuine spiritual life is a life of daily skirmishes, right? We are regularly, as Christians, under hostile fire from the sin that is within us, from the sin outside of us, right? It's a constant tug of war in the Christian life. It's not a leisurely stroll through the park. It's not a vacation at Disney World. It's not a cabana along the French Riviera. Right, if you were sold, that's what it means to become a Christian. That's the Christian life. You were sold a bill of goods. That's just not the reality. That's not the Christian life according to scriptures. When we become a Christian, right, we're not signing up for spa treatments. We're enlisting in a war, fierce and unrelenting upon our souls, which means when we become a Christian, right, we grab a flak jacket and an M4. And we go out to battle. That's the Christian's posture in this life. It's the battle the Christian fights. And it's a battle that in many respects is unique to the Christian. For the non-Christian doesn't need to make war against their sin. They've made a treaty with their sin. They're at peace with their sin. They have a mutual understanding and agreement. It's the Christian that's the one who struggles and feels the need to put the flesh to death and the body. It's the Christian who's going to feel discouraged when they get pinned down by enemy fire, right? It's the Christian who gets discouraged when they feel like they've taken that hill. They've seen some victory only to lose it again and have to seek to take it once more, right? But we press on toward the goal. We don't give up. We lean in. 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which what? Which wage war against your soul. So I wonder, does that describe your understanding of the Christian life, of genuine spirituality, not a life just of tranquil peace, but a life of war? Does that describe your fight with sin? Right? Do you wake every morning prepared for that battle? Or have you in your own heart, do you wake in the morning and you're already making your own peace treaties with sin in your heart? For the danger is that we're going to misunderstand our foe, or we'll see ourselves as invulnerable or impervious or in some way immune, and we become complacent. And Paul's warning these Galatian Christians, it's a warning we need to hear, right? We are a new work. If you are in Christ, you're a new work. Praise God. But we're not a finished work. God's work isn't yet complete in us, and so we must still war. And that brings us, I think, to a second misconception we can have when it comes to spirituality, and that is that it's passive. Spirituality is passive. It's passive. Because I think that's the notion you get. You look at contemporary spirituality, it's about emptying our minds. It's about surrender. Right, what's the expression you may have heard, right? Let go and let God. But that's not how Paul again depicts the genuine spiritual life in these verses. He's already outlined as a spiritual life, a life at war. It's an active life. It's not a passive life. Notice, what's his primary exhortation in verse 16? It's to walk by the Spirit. It's not to lay down and let the Spirit carry you wherever he wills. Now, Paul is going to say we need to be led by the Spirit, which is just a good reminder that as much as we work in this Christian life, as much as we labor, if we belong to Christ, we have Christ alongside of us, leading us and guiding us. Right? Our human responsibility and God's sovereignty, those things always go hand in hand in the Christian life. But the accent here is on the active obedience of the Christian. Right? It is the image of walking. It's a metaphor for one who behaves. Walking suggests, right, we're traveling. We haven't arrived. This isn't our heavenly home. We're trying to get someplace. Or think of verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us, what does he say, keep in step with the Spirit. Which is another image for walking, except this time that image, no surprise, taken again from the battlefield. Keep in step is the image of a soldier marching in line. Orderly, purposeful, disciplined. That's the image in the word. Well, how do we do that? How does the Christian do this? How does the Christian not merely become passive, but become active in the Christian life? What does Paul intend that to be? It's not asceticism. It's not merely a life of denial. It's not merely saying no to sin. Nor is it merely just waiting about for the Holy Spirit to give us some impression, maybe some vision, some subjective experience of him. No, saying, I mean, God may work that way, and he occasionally does, but by and large, we walk in the Spirit, purposeful and disciplined, as we invest in the ordinary means of grace of church fellowship and community and the ministry of God's Word. That is the ordinary way God intends us to walk by the Spirit. Now, why do I highlight, for example, God's Word? Well, it's because in the Gospels, the ministry of the Holy Spirit throughout the Gospels is to shine a floodlight upon the Word of God. If you trace the work of the Spirit, that's the function of the Spirit. And Christ promised that he would send his Spirit to the apostles, not simply for ecstatic experiences, though as a confirmation of the gospel that sometimes happened, but rather he promised in John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now those verses weren't written directly to us. Jesus wasn't speaking to you or me. We weren't there when Jesus spoke those words. He didn't promise to declare to you or me things that have not yet come, right? That was for the apostles, but the product of those promises is this word. The product of those promises is this word. The Father sends the Son, who sends the Spirit, who equips the apostles to send the Scriptures to us. That was the purpose and the function of the Holy Spirit to the apostles, which means this is not merely a human book. It's a divine book. And what does it do? It speaks the truth, an infallible witness about Jesus, about Jesus. And it's trustworthy because, John 16, 13, it comes from whom? The Spirit of truth. So in the scriptures, to walk by the Spirit of God is to walk according to the Word of God. To walk by the Spirit of God is to walk according to the Word of God. And friends, that's why the Bible is always central in our gatherings. It's why the Word ought to be central in your adult Bible fellowships or in your life groups, even in something like youth group. Right? Do you want your children to walk in the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the sinful nature? Well, friends, dodgeball and social outings won't do. Right, we need more than that. That's accomplished by getting them into this Word of God, which is why when I hired someone to help with music and with youth, I hired someone who loved the Word, who knew the Word, and who had some theological training in the Word. Right, so when Guy helps with youth, he's not the director of camp activities. That's not his function. That's not his role. It's not what his job primarily entails, because if that's all it is, we will produce kids who go to church not to encounter Jesus, but to fill some hole in their social calendar. That's not the function. And I've seen it, and I've been a part of it, and it can be fun, but the fruit is not encouraging because somewhere along the way, if the Word is not central, even with our youth, they will lose Jesus in the midst of those activities and all of that fun. There is a reason why 70% of high schoolers go off to college and stop attending church. It's because they weren't introduced to the wonder of Christ in the scriptures. All right, Brad, but if you don't have a cool youth group, like, kids may not come. They're going to go somewhere else. Well, listen, I don't want a lame youth group. All right, I don't want kids to be robots. I might do some sentence diagramming for fun. I'm a little weird. I don't expect the youth group to do that when they gather. Right, that's not going to be a good thing for them to do, I trust. But we've got to remember, the church is never going to be as entertaining as the world. So with any of our gatherings, with any of our functions, youth or not, if we try and use fun and games as the primary attraction, we just got to know Netflix, PlayStations, iPhones, sports, keg parties, they will beat us every single time. But we can dominate the world in the realm of meaning and purpose and hope and peace and authenticity, and we should make those principles attractive in our own ministries. Okay, so my Christian friend, do you prioritize the Word of God in your life? Do you prioritize the Word of God in your life? Right? Do you wake to it? Do you pray over it? Do you recite it? Do you hide it so that you can hold fast to it and pull it out when necessary throughout the day? You know, does the Word boss your day around, so to speak, or does your day boss the Word around? In other words, is commitment in the Word every day, is that fixed and unmovable part of your own schedule? Or is that the thing, and if you get a little tired and things get busy, that just gets so easily pushed aside? Because if it is, you'll go weeks, perhaps even months, before you begin to notice the danger of losing that Word. My friends, you can't walk by the Spirit of God while you simultaneously neglect the Word of God. You just can't do it. Which is why it always grieves me when people praying for a Word of the Lord, for the Spirit to move, and their Bibles are closed. That should never be the image. You pray, oh God, help me understand what you'd have me do. Your Bible's open. Your Bible's open. You're studying. You're reading. You're looking. It's why the Word is referred, what? As a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Because the Word illumines the way in which we're to walk in the Spirit. And it's the principal weapon we need to do spiritual battle. Right? What does Ephesians 6:17 says? It's the sword of the Spirit. Right? The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. That's how we go to battle. Sword of the Spirit being the Word of God. And so to enter our days, right, not refreshed, not armed with the Word, right, that's to walk right into the battle without armor, without ammo, without a weapon. And the enemy will laugh at us and say, oh my word, look at that little poor soul wandering about. Pick us off every single time. We're not prepared. And we wonder then when the volleys come in our own lives and we feel beat down on every side, it's because so often we just haven't equipped ourselves with the Word. There was a famous Puritan, William Grinnell, and he wrote a long book that they've condensed and summarized, if you're interested. It's The Christian in Complete Armor. And it's really a meditation on Ephesians 6. But he speaks of the Word and he says this. He says, a pilot without his chart, a scholar without his book, and a soldier without his sword are alike ridiculous. But above all these, it is absurd for one to think of being a Christian without knowledge of the Word of God and some skill to use this weapon. Friends, every day we wake and we walk onto that battlefield, and you've got to arm yourself with the Word. So have a roommate hold you accountable. Have a spouse hold you accountable. Have a friend hold you accountable. Just don't go out into that day unprepared, because you risk being mowed down. So arm yourself with the Word and have the means to fight and to know rest for your souls. Right? The spiritual life, it's not passive. It's a very active life. For it's not just a life of conflict. But in verse 24, we see it's also, we read that those who belong to Christ, right, those who are spiritual possess the Spirit. Anyone who belongs to Christ possesses the Spirit in the Scriptures. So the one who belongs to Christ, the spiritual one, has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You know, there's nothing peaceful, that image of crucifixion. It's a picture of blood and suffering. It's a picture of struggle and exhaustion. Right, day by day, the Bible presents us as those who must crucify our flesh by repenting of our sins. By repenting of our sins. Repentance is just the Christian one. Anyone can repent, turning away from sin and toward God. Right? It's saying, God, you're right. What you say about my sin is right. I'm not going to defend it anymore. I'm going to turn from it. I'm going to trust what you say against my sin over what I might think about it. And it's not something the Christian does once. It's not a prayer of repentance we only pray once. You know, the very first of Martin Luther's 95 Theses, right, the very first one reads like this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of the believer to be one of repentance. All right, it's why in our corporate gathering, why did Kevin McCollum lead us in a prayer of confession? Because we didn't just sin 2 years ago. Right, we sinned this morning. We've perhaps sinned since we've come to church. We've certainly sinned in the past week. This is the Christian's life. We live the confessing life as the one who turns and repents from sin. Which means in your own life personally, part of that repentance, it does mean confessing it and turning from it such that you decisively fix it there upon the cross and you don't go back to it. You don't return to it. Which is why the first great secret of holiness lies in the degree and in the decisiveness of our own repentance. Right? It doesn't mean you go back to the scene. It doesn't mean you linger and you wonder over your sin. It doesn't mean you take a ladder and you go back to the cross and you're like, I kind of liked that sin. I'm going to pull it back down. No, you learn to leave it there. One author put it so well. He says, we've declared war on our sin. It's not time to resume negotiations. We have crucified the flesh. Let's not now go and finger at the nails. Right? There's no rededication. There's no spiritual quick fix that can take the place of this constant, obedient, vigilant renunciation of the world as we turn from our sin and repent of them. So you want to know what the key is to the victorious Christian life? Because I promise you, you go into a bookstore and someone will try and sell you the key to the victorious Christian life. And the amazing thing is the key is always changing. It's never the same thing. But the Bible actually presents it pretty clearly. And it's not found in taking three steps. It's not found in unlocking these five principles. It's not by invoking this prayer or attending this seminar. It's not about technique or some second blessing. Paul's answer to the victorious Christian life is simply to daily walk by the Spirit as you crucify the flesh. That's it. Which brings us to our third misconception. Our third misconception. Spirituality is private. Spirituality is private. And I think we take this so often as a given. You know, I'm entitled to my private spirituality. You're entitled to yours. Keep your nose out of mine, and I'll keep mine out of yours. That's kind of how we operate when it comes to spirituality. And we see it all the time. Even Apple co-founder Steve Jobs, you know, he notoriously had what he called a very private spiritual life. And he kept that life like an Apple trade secret. Like, didn't want anyone to know. It's a private thing. Like, it's not for the rest of the world to see. That's how we think about our spirituality. But Paul actually denies that our spirituality is merely a private matter. There are elements in which it's private, but it's not only that. For him, it's a public matter because the spiritual life is evidenced in a changed life. It's unmistakably evidenced in a changed life. And that's what he highlights in verses 19 through 23, where he contrasts what the work of the flesh, the works of the flesh, with the fruit of the Spirit. And notice what he says in verse 19. He says, the works of the flesh are what? They're hidden. They can't be observed. No one can see them. No, he says they're evident. They're evident. They're obvious. It's not a private affair. Our spirituality is something that can be seen and understood. And what marks the genuinely spiritual person? Again, Paul doesn't want any mystery. No confusion. He spells it out. He says it's not this. It's not the works of the flesh, which are evident. Namely, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I think we can broadly categorize these things into sort of two groups, right? You've got a concern for purity and a concern for unity. Seeing what these groups are driving at. And it's striking how he begins with sexual immorality. Just as a term in the Bible that refers to any sexual expression outside the bonds of lifelong monogamous marriage between a man and a woman. So that could include anything like adultery, fornication, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, pederasty, all of that under this term of sexual immorality. And it's striking how all-encompassing that one term is, but also because that's not just Paul. It's not just Paul's got an infatuation with this kind of stuff. Right, Jesus in Mark 7, that's how he begins. It is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. The first one he lists, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, etc. And yet, like Jesus, Paul's not going to stop merely at sexual immorality. He's going to talk about impurity, about sensuality, later about orgies in verse 21. In other words, part of what Paul's saying is proper sexuality, proper spirituality. Genuine spirituality is evidenced in a right sexuality. Right? So genuine spirituality expressed in a proper sexuality, which strikes us as a little odd because the prevailing assumption we have in the culture in which we live is that it's my body, therefore my right. That's the slogan, my body, my right, my body, my right. And so long as it's between consenting parties, right, the bedroom is off limits. You can't get involved. Not the government, not you, not religion. No one has a say. But when we become Christians, we're reminded that our bodies are not our own. God made us. He created us. Everything we have belongs to Him. We don't have autonomy over them. When we become Christians, that's what we're reminded of. We've got to bend our bodies to His will. We either bend them to His will or we give them over to our own will. And what we do with them becomes a symbol of who we will worship, ourselves or God. And maybe Paul starts the list this way and he piles image upon image because perhaps our sexuality most graphically displays our rebellion against God. You know, we think our varied sexual expressions are that which bring us pleasure, and yet, as a Christian, it should come as no surprise that the more we deviate from God's norm in our sexuality, the more dissatisfied we become. And friends, if our culture isn't a testimony to that truth, I don't know what is. But spirituality, it's not just in our sexuality, it's in our unity. Paul goes on and he highlights our enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, all sins, as he goes, that disrupt the community and the breakdown of relationships. And then he says, and things like these. All right, he's saying, okay, I've just led you down 15 steps. like into the depth of rebellion of the human heart. 15 steps, that's it. I could keep going, right? The staircase goes a lot deeper. So this is just a sampling, he's saying. But why does it all matter? Why is he taking us down these 15 steps? Because verse 21, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Friends, sin is serious. Sin is serious. Paul's point is not that we avoid these things because he fears that you might be emotionally bruised. It's not to avoid such things because he fears that maybe you might suffer under the embarrassing stigma of an STD. That's not why he's advocating that we put these works of the flesh to death. He's not saying, listen, you might lose a job or you might lose some friendships over this. He's saying, if you act like this, you have likely lost God. You've lost him. Paul's saying that such a one whose life is characterized by these things is not a citizen of Christ's kingdom. You know, we joke about Trump and his wall with Mexico. Well, guess what? God has a wall. And if we are those characterized by the works of the flesh, we will find ourselves on the wrong side for eternity. Now, to be clear, when Paul says those who do such things, he's not referencing isolated instances. He's talking about more habitual practices, not one-time affairs, but more regular and persistent affairs. I think Calvin summarized it well. He said, who is there, after all, who does not labor under at least one of these sins? Paul does not threaten that all shall be excluded from the kingdom of God who have sinned, but rather all who remain impenitent in their sin. Right? They won't turn from it. Their hearts grow cold and hard, and they hold on to that sin, and they won't let go. The mark of the Christian versus the non-Christian is clear. The Christian repents, whereas the non-Christian gives reasons and rationale as they return to that sin. And notice the kinds of things. You know, we make a big deal sometimes of objective sins, and Paul notes especially sexual sins. And it's not that we shouldn't, but that's not all there is. He calls out envy, jealousy, fits of anger. So in other words, it's not okay to fly off the handle and say, you know, that's just kind of my personality. You know, I've got an Irish temper. Right? That's not okay with Paul. It's not okay to live a life that is marked by consistent discontentment, consistent anger, jealous, envious over what another possesses that you don't possess. It's not okay to be known as the combative one, the contentious one in the office. You know, that was one of the funny things about Steve Jobs. You know, here was, we learn he's supposed to be this faithful Zen Buddhist, and yet he was abusive in the office place. There was a disconnect there. That disconnect, if we see that in our lives, it's meant to alarm us, to tell us something, because all that would suggest we're actually not genuinely spiritual. We don't have a place in Christ's kingdom. And yet the genuinely spiritual person, Paul says, you want to know what that person looks like? It's marked by the fruit of the Spirit. And here, sort of the chaos of these former vices just thrown in one after the other is replaced really with an orderly 9 set of virtues, 3 sets of 3, right? Those in relationship to God, love, joy, peace. Those really in relationship to others, patience, kindness, goodness. Those in relationship in some ways to our own self and our own living out of our faith, faithfulness, right? Gentleness, self-control. Right, love leads, as it often does, right? God is love, 1 John 4:18. The kind of love that's not based merely on feeling, but a commitment toward one another, to work, to desire to pray for the good of others, right? That's what true liberty, that's how it's expressed. That's what Paul's been at pains to make clear in Galatians thus far. Or joy, right? To be distinguished from happiness, happiness dependent upon our circumstances. But joy, biblical joy, can transcend even the worst of our circumstances, because that joy is rooted in him who has conquered the worst of our circumstances. It's the kind of fruit that marks the truly spiritual life. And yet that fruit can take time. The nature of fruit is that it takes time. It grows gradually. Now, sometimes it just bursts forth, but often it grows gradually, as we heard in many of those baptismal testimonies even this morning. But it does grow. It's not a fruitless faith. It's a faith that bears fruit, and the fruit of the Spirit then becomes known and evident. All right, so how do you know which of these lists most describe you? I'll just hold this list up. Let it be a mirror into your own soul. Reflect upon a life, on your own life. Where do you see yourself? Look over your past week, over the past month, maybe over 2016. All right. Is your life marked more by the works of the flesh or by the fruit of the Spirit? And if it's obvious to you, fearfully obvious, that it's marked much more by the works of the flesh, well, the good news is you don't have to stay there. You don't have to stay there because Jesus Christ came, the Son of God, and He lived the perfect, fruitful life. He died on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners so that we who see our sin for what it is in rebellion against God can turn from that sin, place our faith in Christ, and that addiction to sin is finally broken. And as we trust in Him, we can be renewed unto newness of life. And anyone who is stuck under the slavery of that sin can be freed and liberated in Christ. That is the good news of the gospel. And I pray that you wouldn't leave this room this morning without believing in that good news, because sin enslaves and it kills and it will do it every time. But yet, while we need a mirror sometimes, other times what we really need is a window. A window can be even a more effective tool than a mirror. And what I mean by that is, don't trust merely your own assessment. Be transparent. Ask others to look into your life. Invite them in from the outside as if looking through a window, and let them say, hey, you know what, Brad? You're discouraged, and yeah, I see some of these works of the flesh in your life, but you're fighting. You're waging war, you're walking by the Spirit, and I'm also seeing this in a way that I don't know how to describe that other than the work of Christ. That's my assumption. Invite those kind of conversations. Have those kind of conversations with one another. And if you're frustrated, like anger, these temptations, John held up a lot of those booklets this morning over there at the bookstall. Those booklets that help think through a lot of these works of the flesh. Little resources there. Take one with you before you go. Read it. Be helped by it. Invite another Christian in struggling. Read it together. Talk through it together. Because as we come to the Scriptures, as we see here in this passage, spirituality is not based, as much as we might think, merely upon feelings. It is based upon facts and observable fruit. Right? It's not a life of peace on the beach. It's the life of war lived out in the trenches. It's not passive. Right? It's not let go and let God. It is active as we walk by the Spirit and put the flesh to death. It's not private, but public. Our spiritual lives give evidence before others. Slowly and imperfectly, yes, but bearing fruit nonetheless. Biblically speaking, our spirituality is far less about some emotional ecstasy than it is born out in ethical living after God and one another. So what about you? What about you? How spiritual would Paul say you are? Do you possess genuine spirituality? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray, and we pray that if we've in any way become complacent in this Christian life, and expected that we repent of our sins and place our faith in Christ, and then we just get carried the rest of the way, and it's a life of ease and leisure. Lord, we pray that you'd remind us that is not the case. Help us to lean on one another. Help us to care for one another well. Help us to regularly immerse ourselves in the Word and the fellowship of this body. Lord, help us to fight the good fight. Lord, we pray that not one man be lost, not one woman be lost. Lord, that we would trust you. And we know that those of us who genuinely belong to Christ will always be led by the Spirit happily home to their Father and Maker. We leave and we hope in that confidence even today. In Jesus' name, amen.